Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. That is, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. If you go to the New Testament, go back two books, and you'll hit Zechariah. We're going to begin the study of this book. Before we do so, though, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, which is a technical theological term developed by Colonel Thieme, which describes the process named throughout the Bible of confessing known sins. This was a concept that was first set out in Genesis and extends all the way through all dispensations. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is by a single act of faith alone in Christ alone, you are saved. And the question then is, what do I do now? Well, the answer is that we're commanded to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that's knowledge. We're commanded to take the mind of Christ and put it into our mind. We are not commanded to whitewash the devil's world, to march for causes, to try to engage in social justice. These things do not count. They're called wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. But the believer is commanded to learn Bible doctrine. That's why the Bible is thick. That's why it's got a lot of information in the book. And that's why God has set up a system whereby we can learn. And that system has always been the same. That a person with a gift of pastor-teacher that studied for years and years and years will communicate the Word of God to individuals in a congregation. And those individuals will then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, what he did is he established a traveling seminary. He would train young men that had the gift. He'd send them out to various churches, and they would produce Bible doctrine to the congregations. Zechariah had the same function in his day. He was a prophet, and his goal, his mission, his job was to communicate Bible doctrine. But as I said, before we begin this great book, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. That means that you name your known sins to God. And once you name those known sins to God, you are cleansed from all known sins and all unknown sins, and you're put in what's called in the Bible fellowship. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And in fellowship, you thereby are able to learn, metabolize Bible doctrine into your soul. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. He's called a minor prophet, but there's no such thing as a minor or a major prophet. His word means, he whom God remembers. And he was a priest because he was from the tribe of Levi, but he was also a prophet, which means God communicated to him. In the Old Testament dispensation, God would communicate in various ways. Today, God does not talk to anybody. So any pastor teacher that says, God spoke to me, or they use that other phony phrase, God spoke to my heart, whatever that means, is nonsense. God communicates through His Word only. So no one is getting information by angels as they did in the Old Testament, or by visions, or by dreams, or by any other mechanism. The canon of Scripture is closed, and Bible doctrine is communicated by a pastor-teacher in the church age. But in the Old Testament dispensation, God communicated in various ways. And one of the ways He did it was through prophets. So, the prophet would get direct communication from God, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they would get it in visions, sometimes they would get it in dreams. And so, a vision is where you're awake and get the information. A dream is where you dream it in a dream. Joseph, for example, was in the Old Testament dispensation. He had a dream. An angel came and told him things to do. But that was not the church age. The church age did not begin until 30 AD. It began, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which means 50. So Zechariah was a prophet. So in order to understand the historical context, we've got to understand the timeline. So I'm drawing on the board a timeline. We have, and this is a rough timeline, I'm going to divide it about in half. So the church age is here, which starts about 30 AD. That's the church age. Now, it's going to end, the church age will end at the rapture of the church. And then you have 7 years, which is called the tribulation, and then you have the second coming, which is there. So the rapture of the church is another technical theological term. It means that all believers will be taken off the earth. We studied this in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The rapture could occur today. It could occur 500 years from now. I know a lot of people make a lot of money selling these phony baloney books about the rapture is right around the corner, brother. And they'll give you their theological interpretation of history. The Jews are back in the land. Well, the Jews have always been in the land. Around the year 1000, they thought the rapture was coming. People thought the rapture would be coming in the year 2000. And I'm sure if we're around the year 3000, we won't be here. Same thing, they'll be selling books or whatever they sell. Again, your first clue that this stuff is nonsense is Bible doctrine is not for sale. All your little wonderful stories about what you did for God and you put a price tag on it and sell it in a Christian bookstore is blasphemy. Bible doctrine is not for sale. That's why you'll see all the books that Colonel Thee wrote. You'll never see them in a bookstore for sale. Now, you'll see them at the used bookstore where somebody pushes a price on them and tries to sell them at a used bookstore. I've seen that. But nothing is... Bible doctrine is not for sale. Not for sale. Okay, so the rapture will occur. Now, the Old Testament dispensation will start with... we're going to start here. We're not going to go all the way back. We'll start with Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. In fact, his name was Abram. Yeah. Abram. His initial name is A-B-R-A-M. He was a Chaldean from the city of Ur. And he wanted to know about God. And therefore, any human that wants to know about God is on positive signals, volition in your soul. God must give you the information because God is absolutely fair. So we do know this about Abram, that he wanted to be saved. He got the gospel in his own language. Whatever that gospel was, it doesn't reveal it in the scripture. But it does say how he was saved. He was saved just like we're saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have God's righteousness. How do you get God's righteousness? By faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Abram looked forward to the event. We look back on the event. And he believed in the coming Messiah. He was saved. And of course, when he reached maturity, his name was changed to Abraham, and he became the father of the Jews. 500 years later, along comes Moses. We just studied Moses in Exodus. So I'm going to put a date here. This is an approximation, 1500 B.C. It's actually 1450, but we're just going to round it off. So Moses is the founder of the Jewish nation. Abraham is the founder of the Jewish people. And Moses made some very specific predictions about what would happen in the future. In Leviticus chapter 26, we've studied this before, these are called the cycles of discipline. And God basically says to the Jews that if you do not follow me and keep my statutes, you will fall under what's called the five cycles of discipline, which are increasing punishment from God on the Jewish nation. And the last cycle, the fifth cycle, is you will be wiped out. I'll wipe you out. And these are found in Leviticus chapter 26. There's five of them. And they increase in intensity. As the negative volition of the nation becomes stronger, then God's discipline becomes stronger. So the first application of this cycle of discipline occurred in the 10th of August, 586 B.C. And of course, before we get to that date, the Jewish kingdom, of course, the first king was Saul, and then you had King David. This would be around 1000 B.C. And David had a son named Solomon. So you have one nation under King Solomon. When Solomon died, the nation split up into two factions. So we're going to round it off to 900 B.C. You had the southern kingdom. So if I've got the nation here, you have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which is called Judea. And they split apart into two nations. 10 of the tribes stayed here, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin stayed here. Their capital was Jerusalem. Their capital was Samaria. And, of course, they became the Samaritans. And so many of the Old Testament scriptures, you talk about God's relationship with the northern kingdom. This is called the northern kingdom. And this is called the southern kingdom. So they split apart about 900 B.C. The northern kingdom, of course, went into apostasy. They fell under the cycles of discipline. And in the year 721 B.C., they were wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians wiped them out in 721 B.C. The northern kingdom is gone. It never reemerged in history. Now, a lot of the believers that were Jews, they fled to the southern kingdom when the Assyrian army came in. The Assyrian army was never able to conquer Jerusalem. And that's recorded on the Assyrian king's scrolls and the steles they have there. And so the king of Assyria was never able to conquer the southern kingdom. And they continued on in history. But also they went apostate as well. And around 600 B.C., the new empire that took over from the Assyrians was the Chaldeans. The Assyrians were wiped out. The Chaldeans came into power as a world nation, as a national power. And King Nebuchadnezzar made several trips to Jerusalem where he took hostages. His first trip, he took Daniel back as a hostage to Babylon. And he established a puppet king on the throne of Jerusalem. Excuse me. The mountain cedar is killing me. So, and then of course the Jewish kings revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah the prophet warned them, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah. He also wrote the book of Lamentations. And what did they do to him? Well, they tried to kill him. They threw him down in a hole and all sorts of things happened to Jeremiah. But ultimately, in 586, the 10th of August, Nebuchadnezzar came back for the last time and he wiped out the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, knocked it down, burned it, stole all their gold, took their king Zedekiah back to Babylon, had his sons executed in front of him, and then blinded him, where he remained alive for the rest of his life as a blind man. So he could see the last thing he saw was his sons being killed in Babylon. And the Jews were under, as Jeremiah predicted, you will be in this period of divine discipline for 70 years. That prophecy was given by Jeremiah before it happened. He said, you've got 70 years of divine discipline. So the time clock starts on the 10th of August, 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar wiped him out. And there was nothing there. He led the captives back to Jerusalem. It took almost between 20 and 30 days to walk the captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Psalm 119 describes that ordeal. So what would happen every night when they stopped at night, the soldiers would come in and rape all the women and the boys and everything else and abuse them and beat them, and all sorts of horrible things happened to the Jews, as you can imagine, on this trail of tears from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the screamings, the torture, the rape, the murder was just horrific. And when the Jews got back to Babylon, of course, they were under under slavery. And so King Nebuchadnezzar actually was a believer, which is another story we'll get to in Daniel. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he became more lenient towards the Jews when he brought them back over a period of time. And I've got a timeline set up here for you in Zechariah. So in 539, the Persians and the Medes, which is a joint dynasty, they destroyed the Chaldeans at Babylon in one night. That's where you have the writing on the wall that Daniel recorded. They came underneath the city sewer system and wiped them out in one night. They were gone. What happened is the Babylonians, of course, even though Nebuchadnezzar became a believer and was lenient towards the Jews, the other Chaldean kings that came on the throne were very antagonistic towards the Jews. And you have that story, those stories in Daniel. But in 539... the Persians wiped them out, the Persian Median Empire. In 536, Cyrus the Great decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, and even provided the orders to collect the lumber and the money, the horses and all the things that you needed. So that would be 536. So Babylon is now controlled by the Persians, the Great. And he was also a believer. Cyrus was a believer. He was very friendly towards the Jews. So he allowed the initial blast of them to go back, about 40,000 of them. So the initial group that went back in 536 included Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a political leader that led them back out of Babylon. Zerubbabel was actually in the bloodline of David, but he never made himself a king. There'll never be another king until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and rules from Jerusalem as the King of Kings at the second coming. There was never a Jewish king after Zedekiah had his eyes put out, because the Old Testament said that when Zedekiah's eyes were put out, there'll never be another king. Zerubbabel was a believer, and he believed that prophecy. If he would have tried to put the crown on his head, he would have dropped dead. So Zerubbabel said, okay, I won't be the king, I'll just be their political leader. So Zerubbabel, that led him back as a political leader, never claimed that he was a king, because he understood the prophecies that there would be no king after Zedekiah had his eyes put out. He was the last one until Jesus Christ is the king. So that's the group that came back in 536. In 535, they immediately started putting the building the temple like they were told to do. And they laid the foundation. It took them a year. So as you know, if you're a builder, you can't just build a building without having a foundation. You got to dig down, put the big foundation stones down there. So that's what they did. It took them 1 year, and they put the foundation down. And when the foundation was put down, you'll read this in Ezra, all the old-timers started screaming and yelling and crying, because it said, oh, this foundation is going to be a very small temple, not like the old temple. And the old-timers were the ones that saw the temple. They were teenagers when they had the death march that they survived. Now, this is 536, so they made the march in 586. So do the math, they were in their 70s, 80s. And they all wailed and moaned. But the younger generation was very happy, and they sang, and they said, it's not the size of the building that counts, it's the fact that we're back. How could that happen? It was God's hand that brought them back. There's no way that they should ever have come back to Jerusalem, and that King Cyrus would have given them money to do all this and the permission to do it. But they did. So they built the foundation, and then the book of Ezra is all about they stopped work. They just stopped. And they all scattered around the city of Jerusalem and started building their own little homes, nice houses, all over the place and doing whatever they did. Now, Jerusalem did not have a wall around it, no wall. And every ancient city had a wall around it to protect you. Jerusalem had no wall. They were not authorized to build the wall. They were only authorized to build the temple. But the Jews just stopped working. And so Zechariah is divided into three parts. He wrote the first part in 520 B.C. He wrote the second part in 518. And then he wrote the last part in 480 B.C. So the first part describes Zechariah's... the Word of God describes what Zechariah wants to put down, what the Holy Spirit told him to put down about rebuilding the temple. So in 520, when we start out Zechariah chapter 1, we've got these characters that are in Jerusalem. Zechariah, Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, Haggai, who wrote the book of Haggai, and these are prophets. And there's other leaders. And his goal was to motivate the people to get off your gluteus maximus and rebuild the temple. Because until the temple is rebuilt, we're still under this curse. Divine discipline will still continue for the Jews because we've got to finish the temple. That will be the mark when the 70 years that Jeremiah predicted would be done. And oh, by the way, where did that 70 years come from? We said it's in Exodus. Every seventh year, the Jews were told to stop work. You don't do any agricultural work whatsoever. Every seventh year, you do not plow your fields. Remember, we studied that. You just sit back. And the Jews didn't do it. For 490 years, they didn't do it. So God said, okay, you owe me 70 years, and this is the payback. And that's why you got the 70 years, because they never observed the 7-year sabbatical. Wouldn't do it. They wouldn't want to trust in God. Oh, well, can't trust in God. You know, what are we going to eat for next year? Well, God would have provided extra crops in the 6th year, obviously. He would have taken up the slack, but they never trusted in the Lord. Same application to us. Do you trust in God, or do you trust in your own cleverness to advance yourself? Or do what you want to do? Do you do what God tells you to do, or do you do what you want to do? That's basically what the issue is always about. And so God gave them a very simple rule. They didn't do it. So they got 70 years of divine discipline. Okay, so with that as a backdrop, this temple was actually completed in 516. And that ended the 70 years. So if you do your math, 586 to 516 is 70 years. When it was completed. Now, the foundation stone, the first stone laid in the foundation was laid by the political leader, Zerubbabel. And the last stone at the top of the building when they built it was laid by Zerubbabel in 516. He got to lay the bottom stone and the first stone, as we'll see that later on in the book. So here we have the book of Zechariah. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, remember King Darius was the one that allowed, he was the one that decreed Well, he was the one that was alive, rather. He followed the king of Persia, which is Cyrus the Great. Darius, and there's a lot of different Dariuses, but this Darius was also very friendly to the Jews. He was also a believer. So in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, that's how we know it's 520 B.C. That's how you can date it. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." So we're going to get an overview of God's opinion towards these people. Darius, as I've got your notes, ruled from 522 to 486. So it was the second year that we got this decree. And the prophet, of course, Zechariah self-identifies himself, gives his credentials, who I am. He's not only a prophet, but he's also a priest, because he's from the tribe of Levi, because Iddo is from the tribe of Levi. Iddo is mentioned in the scripture in other portions, not just Zechariah here. "The Lord is very angry with your fathers." Again, God doesn't get angry. That's a sin. It's an anthropopathism to communicate to us God's view of sin and God's view of the Jewish people and what they were doing. And so your fathers, of course, deals with these individuals that caused the destruction of 586. That was the fathers he was angry with. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now God always gives grace before he applies the discipline. There's always a period of grace. And the Jews were warned many, many times by Jeremiah and other people what to do, what not to do. They ignored it. The Jews were warned many, many times before the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of 721. Ignored it. The Jews were warned in Christ's day. In 30 AD, Christ made a prediction. He said that soon, not one stone will be left on top of the other. And there's a very detailed description of what would happen in Jerusalem written in the book of Luke, which was written by Luke, the physician, in the year 63 AD. So there's always a period of grace. Between the time that Christ was crucified in 30 AD, it was 40 years before the Romans wiped him out in 70 AD and destroyed this temple that was built in 516 BC. So, if you return to me, in other words, positive volition. If you have positive volition, God will respond to your positive volition abundantly. Abundantly. So as a believer, if you want to learn Bible doctrine, you will get it. You'll get the fire hose. Because God wants you to reach maturity even more than you want to reach maturity. Verse 4. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." You know what the Lord of hosts really means in the Hebrew? The host? What's a host mean? It means, the Hebrew word is armies. He's the Lord of the armies. And what does an army do? Yes, it engages in a lot of violence. I like that title for Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, because he does engage in a lot of violence. "Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." Ways is thinking, deeds is the application of your thinking. And evil is just not murdering, robbing, and stealing, and raping, and stuff. Evil is socialism, human good. The devil's a genius. And the devil's first policy was what? Y'all put fig leaves on. That's not murder, rape, or robbery. That's a good deed. Put fig leaves on each other. And what was his thinking? If we're right with each other, with our fellow man, we'll be right with God. We'll be acceptable to God. It's a lie. Because as soon as Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening, what do they do with their daggone fig leaves? They ran for cover. Because human good cannot stand in the presence of divine good. And he took the damn fig leaves off and gave them the skins of animals, because they responded to the gospel. He said, "You guys want to be saved? Yeah. Okay. The Messiah will come one day in time, the seed of the woman. You believe in that? You'll be saved." And so he put the skin of an animal on top of them, which indicates that they would be saved. So verse 4 again, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds," the application of evil. "But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." They did not respond. They did not listen. They were on negative volition. They have their own ideas about what they think God wants, as we see today with people. Verse 5. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Well, this is a rhetorical question, of course. Where are your fathers? Well, they've all been wiped out under divine discipline. "And the prophets, do they live forever?" No, they don't live forever. In other words, God gives you the warning by the prophets. And then there's going to come a time where the warning will be executed. Verse 6, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" In other words, they were warned. Many, many times were they warned, and it overtook them. "Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our own ways and our own deeds, so he has dealt with us." Repented means they changed their mind. And of course, God does not wish to visit divine discipline on any human. We saw the directive will of God. He wants all humans to be saved. And he wants all believers to reach maturity. But they don't. Why? Because they turn from me. But if they turn back to me, then I will turn back to them. And then verse 7 is interesting because we get into the angelic conflict. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, again, this is 520, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, as follows. "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse." Many of the keys to Revelation are found in the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation is simply the grand central station of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll never understand Revelation. So you'll see some of these terms popping up in the book of Revelation that was written by John. John, of course, knew these scriptures backward and forward. He was a Jew, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so these terminology are not foreign to his ears when the teaching angel told him about it. So we have the word of the Lord. Of course, this is a vision. And he had a teaching angel. It wasn't just Christ that taught him information. He had a teaching angel. And angels, as we studied before, there were teaching angels in the Old Testament. They taught the Jews in the wilderness, teaching angels. So he had a teaching angel that was assigned to him to teach him. You have a guardian angel that's assigned to you to protect you. At least one, maybe more. But he's not whispering in your ear any sweet nothings or anything else. Okay. "So I saw it nice and behold, a man who was riding on a red horse." Well, we could kind of figure, what does red stand for? Bloodshed. Warfare. And that's what the red horse is. This man that rides on the red horse is Jesus Christ himself. We saw this picture in Revelation. The picture of Christ in Revelation, where he is depicted as having snow white hair, eyes blood red, robe dipped in blood, and bronze feet. He's coming back with a sword at the second advent. All the peaceniks, sorry, peaceniks, but you're disoriented to reality. He will come back with a sword at the second advent. And that's a red horse. He's going to kill a lot of people. And guess what? You as a believer will be right there with him participating in the slaughter. Because apparently, according to Revelation, you will be fighting or arm wrestling some of the demons. Because not just the unbelievers, but the demons are also engaged in this conflict. And you will be participating in it. So you can start working out on your triceps and biceps now. So you'll be ready. That's your spiritual triceps and biceps. So I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees. What's a myrtle tree? That's a symbol for Israel, for the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. It's a national symbol for Jerusalem. Still, you can see it today, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Jesus Christ is riding the red horse, but behind him, he's got brigades of angelic warriors on these horses. And so these horses are, they're also a red sorrel and white horses. So what's the significance of these different warriors? Well, the red horse, of course, always talks about the warfare factor. The sorrel horses have various meanings, as we're going to see later. But one of the meanings is actually the dappled horse's disease. And the sorrel horse also stands for salvation, because salvation is always available. The red, the sorrel horse, they kind of have a red skin coat with a black mane, which is a symbol for salvation. Christ would bear the sins of the world on the reddish body, and the black mane, of course, is the results. And white horse always stands for victory behind him. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me, this is his teaching angel, and said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now the man standing among the myrtle trees, this is Jesus Christ. So he's getting two sources of information. Jesus Christ is giving him information, and the teaching angel is giving him information. These are those who the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Angels patrol the earth. They do it. They did it then. They do it now. The angelic conflict is still continuing. Nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. And history is bent around the positive volition of the human that wants to be saved. And it's bent around the positive volition of the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. That's how history is interpreted. That's how history is bent. In order to make those things happen, these angelic beings are out there all the time. And they patrol the earth. They look to see that, this is an idiom of course, that history is flowing as history should be flowing. Verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." So these angels have patrolled the whole earth, the brigades, however long it took them, and they've come back and reported Jesus Christ. Yep, everything's peaceful and quiet. In other words, God enters into history. He intervenes directly. He uses nations to shape and wage history. He just does it in a variety of ways. So in this case, something is going to happen in history. The timing is just right. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came at the exact right time. When the Roman Empire was set up, that's the time that God ordained that he would come. That's a direct intervention in history. And now for the temple to be rebuilt, well, it's the perfect time. The earth is peaceful and quiet. In other words, there's no national entities that are out there trying to stir up trouble, because we also know from our study of angels that demons are assigned to each capital of every nation. They're called cosmocrators. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" So the 70 years, of course, refers to this 70-year period. And of course, when he wrote this, 70 years haven't happened yet. But Zechariah realized that it's going to be 70 years. He's answered his own question. And he already knew that from the predictions of Jeremiah, that you're going to have 70 years of divine discipline. So when you pray your prayers to God, if you pray for something that God has already said is going to happen, that prayer will always be answered. It will always be answered. Then the angel of the Lord said, verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indebted for these 70 years?" Well, the answer is 70 years. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words, because God is a God of mercy. God wants everyone to be saved. That's the unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of every human, not just the believers, but the unbelievers. Verse 14, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Zion is a term for the Jews. Mount Zion was an escarpment in Jerusalem, and they used that term to identify it with Jews. God is extremely jealous. Well, jealousy is a sin. But in this case, jealousy also means you can't be jealous of somebody unless you have a relationship. You might be jealous of somebody, but you can't be jealous unless you have a relationship with them. So if you're out to the movies with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and the boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, sees you admiring another person on the screen or somewhere else, they get jealous. "Oh, I'm better than that person. My hair is blonder than that blonde," or whatever it is. And so that's jealousy, and that is a sin. That is a sin. But you can't not commit the sin of jealousy unless you have a relationship with that person. You have to have a relationship. You have to be jealous of something. So in this context, God is not jealous of the sin, but it's showing that he has a relationship with you, with all believers. And therefore, he is very jealous. He doesn't share. He doesn't share your affections with the world. You're either with God or you're without God. Now, of course, you can't lose your salvation, but that's what that means. God is not going to play. He doesn't allow you to talk to another man or another woman, as it were. You're with me, you stay with me. And that's what God means in this context when he says he's jealous. In the human context, if you've got a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife that's jealous, it's hell on earth. Because that's not the basis of a good relationship, because there is no trust. And without trust, it will not work. Okay. we have that concept here. Verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. What does that mean? Well, the nations at ease, these are the Gentile nations. God allowed the Gentile nations, he allowed the Assyrians to wipe out the kingdom of northern Israel. But they were so brutal in the way that they carried it out that God wiped them out. God allowed the Chaldeans to wipe out the southern kingdom in 586. But they were so brutal in how they treated the Jews that he wiped them out. And that's what that means. On the death march back, the way they treated the Jewish captives was beyond imagination. Beyond things you could even imagine occurred every night when they stopped for the march. The soldiers would go in there and just brutalize, as I indicated. You can read that for yourself in Psalm 119. So, God is saying, look, I was a little angry with the Jews. This is an anthropomorphism again. But I'm very angry with these Gentiles because they went overboard, and therefore, I'm going to do a number on them. 16, therefore, says the Lord, I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. This is the temple, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The concept of the measuring stick is an indication that God is always noting and always watching all believers. And the most powerful force in the world, as we said in a previous Bible class, is human positive volition. Why? Because history is built around human positive volition. 17, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, which is Jerusalem, Israel, and again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem will again be a client nation to God. When the temple is rebuilt in 516, you're going to have a period of prosperity that's unprecedented for the Jewish people. It lasts from 516 B.C. all the way up to 323 B.C. Almost 200 years of wonderful prosperity. You have a maximum number of Jews that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the nation is blessed. No cycles of discipline here. They're under great blessing by God. And part of that blessing, again, the cities will again overflow with prosperity. Capitalism. Capitalism will cause great prosperity in the nation. The Lord will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. They are now, again, a client nation to God. He wiped them out. They came back. They're a client nation. A lot of positive believers, just like our own country. The only reason this country is sustained is because of positive believers. That's it. And when the pivot gets small, the nation will collapse. Just a matter of time. So if you're a patriotic American, the best thing you can do for your country is learn Bible doctrine. Because history is built around your positive volition. And that's what sustains the nation. So, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. The horn is always a symbol for great national power in the ancient world. For a powerful nation. And these four horns are the nations that were used to punish the Jews over time. So you're getting a history lesson here. The first horn was Assyria. In 721, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The second horn would be the Chaldeans. They destroyed the southern kingdom in 586. The third horn is going to be Syria, the Seleucids. And that started at 323 BC, and they did great harm to the Jews. Now, the Jews had a revolt we're going to study later that occurred about 164, where they reclaimed their country from these people. And the last horn is going to be Rome, and that's 70 AD. The Romans wiped out this temple in 70 AD. So those are the four horns that God's going to use to judge the Jews. Verse 19, so I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the angel tells us what they are, what we just covered. These are the nations that are going to scatter the Jews, that I'm going to use to discipline the Jews. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Verse 21, I said, what are these going to do? What are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen, the carpenters is what they were, have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So what they are literally in the Hebrew says what they're going to do is they're going to cut these horns off the animal. These carpenters. So obviously we can interpret this. We don't need a teaching angel, do we? You've got the four nations that are going to scatter the Jews, and God is going to do a number on these four nations because they go too far. They go beyond what they should have gone. Because we also have that other biblical principle. All those people that bless you, I will bless. Those people that curse you, I will curse. So God uses nations to discipline the Jews, but those nations that discipline the Jews always go overboard. And then God wipes them out for anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism will always be destroyed by God in history. So never get involved with anti-Semitism. Back in the 60s, the conservative movement in this country was very anti-Semitic. Very anti-Semitic. And in fact, Colonel Thaim, who is an arch-conservative, got a whole lot of hate mail from conservatives in Texas when he talked about the Jews need to be protected and never turn against the Jews. And a lot of these so-called conservatives, like the John Birch Society and other groups, are very anti-Semitic back in the 60s. Today, many conservatives aren't anti-Semitic. Today, most of the liberals are anti-Semitic. A lot of liberals are very anti-Semitic. Most of the movements that are pro-Palestinian on the campuses of colleges, they're sponsored by liberals. So now, the liberals used to be pro-Semitic in the 60s, and the conservatives are anti-Semitic. Now the conservatives are pro-Semitic because you have a lot of movements. I think there's a church here in town that's very pro-Israel. They have a lot of programs for pro-Israel. In fact, I know there is because I've had some involvement with them as a door open. But they're very pro-Israel, but they're very conservative. And the liberals seem to be very anti-Semitic right now in American history. But whoever is anti-Semitic, God will judge those people. So if you're a conservative, stay away from these idiots that say, oh, the Jews are all the problems of the world. The Jews, the Jews, the Jews. They're nuts. Get away from them as quickly as you can. Okay. So these are the four horns that were used to discipline the Jews. And some of them, when Zechariah wrote this, they hadn't happened yet. The Romans hadn't destroyed the Jews in 70 AD. The Seleucid Empire had not rose up yet. But it will happen, and we're going to get some more predictions about what Zechariah has to say in chapter 2 about these folks. So God protects the Jews. Even when he disciplines the Jews, he protects the Jews. There's always a remnant. There will always be Jews in the world. And there will always be Jews that are saved in the world. But stay away from anti-Semitism. It's disastrous individually. So how do you treat a Jew? You treat a Jew as you treat any other human. You know, you do not treat them any differently than any other human. But you do not get involved with anti-Semitism. And the fact that the Jewish people make up large percentages of our elite in this country is simply a fact of nature. Jews, wherever they go, always rise to the top in any nation they go to. So don't be jealous of them. Don't be antagonistic towards them. Just recognize the fact. They are God's chosen people. In fact, I think I mentioned this. They did a survey of law professors, which are supposed to be the smartest people around. I don't know about all that. But even though the Jewish population is about 2% of the American population, 30% of the law profession are Jews. The entertainment industry, all Jews. Banking, a lot of Jews. And people get all upset about that. I don't. Not at all. It's just called jealousy. It's the way it is. When the Inquisition was launched in Spain by Torquemada in 1492, they targeted the Jews. And when they destroyed the Jews, they destroyed their middle class. When they destroyed their middle class, Spain went down. They crashed and burned. Spain was a great power. Because they turned against the Jews, they were destroyed as a great power. And now, Spanish, you know, since the Inquisition and the time of the destruction of the Spanish Armada, they're a joke. Where's Spain today? One time they were the ruler of the world in terms of gold they were getting and prestige and all those other things. They were wiped out because of anti-Semitism. Same with the Germans. Fantastic people before World War II, rubbed out. They're still hard-working people, so they're coming back, but they paid a terrible price for their anti-Semitism. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word in this great book that you've provided for us in eternity past, so that we can learn your mind and bring that into our own souls for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.